Well, amen. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Tonight's message is our 13th in our series through 2 Peter, which we've been preaching on Sunday mornings, half of them during the quarantine. Notice in verse number 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I want to review the first 12 sermon titles briefly as we move into our 13th message. But first, we talked about the great escape and then call to glory and virtue. We talked about the elements of a virtuous Christian life. We had a message called Barren and Blind, or Sure and Steadfast. Not a fable, but a book that is stable. There's no profit in following a false prophet. Then, if God spared not. And then my favorite title, The Parable of the Prodigal Pig. Message 9 was on the wrong side of a long-suffering God. And then we had a two-part message on the day of the Lord will come. And then last week was, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And tonight's message is called, Those Who Rest the Scriptures. Those Who Rest the Scriptures. Now remember that Peter was writing his epistles with an understanding that he would soon be making his exodus, his departure from this life, and going to be with the Lord Jesus. And he understood that he would no longer be present to strengthen the brethren in the difficult days that were ahead. The false teachers of that time were like wolves surrounding the churches, and soon both Peter and Paul would be taken home under the persecution launched by the evil Emperor Nero. So what Peter left behind was the written Word of God. Two epistles written by Peter, but authored by the Spirit of God, designed to continue to strengthen the brethren once Peter was gone, and to help protect the church from apostate influences, while reminding us to have our eyes on the sky because Jesus is coming again. What we need, folks, is something that endures forever. Thank God for great men of God. I can think back to when I was a very young preacher, and that was in the early 90s, and there were still many of the great men of God from the 60s and 70s and 80s that were still on the scene. Some of them were retired. I got to hear those men that built great works and had great influence. And I heard Lee Robertson and Jack Hiles but I heard a lot of these great men back then that would come through our church and college. Raymond Barber was one of my teachers in school. And I got to hear many of these great men. But you know, those men finished their course and they've gone on. But you know what we have that remains is the Word of God. My faith has never been in man. I can respect men that God uses, but my faith is not in any preacher. My faith is in that eternal, everlasting Word of God that will endure throughout all generations. That is what our faith is based on, is that book. And aren't you glad that God has given us something written down in black and white that is the same as today for us in English as it was the day when Peter wrote it down in Greek? I have an inspired, preserved Bible that is a more sure word of prophecy. Now, Peter was worried that they would be misled in verse 17. He said that seeing you know these things before, I mean, you already know this stuff. And it's not that you don't know them, it's that you could still fall away from a position of steadfastness. Even though they knew these things and had knowledge of them, they could still be led astray under the right circumstances and fall from a steadfast position. Now, here are people that were once steadfast, like posts in concrete, fixed, as we talked about this morning. They were cornerstones of their churches. They were active members of their churches. They were like the pillar families of our church, or Victory Baptist Church. These are the families that you just count on. They're there. They teach Sunday school. They're involved. They give. And yet we all know of folks, at least I do, and many of you do, who used to be good servants of God and over the years have fallen away and have fallen out of church and out of service They used to be rock solid, or at least we thought that they were. And now 20 years later, they're out of it altogether because they have forgotten what they knew and they fell from a position of steadfastness. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's a warning for all of us. It's a warning for me. It's a warning for you. That 20 years from now, any of us, some of us could be in jail for committing crimes. If we do not take temptation and things seriously, and understand that we also can be misled with the error of the wicked. Unfortunately, it happens far more often than we would like. So you'll have to pardon the pastor if he doesn't think that it's very good for us to not have church for 2 or 3 months at a time. You'll have to pardon a pastor if I think that missing Sunday school and missing youth camp and missing out on a lot of the things that are beneficial to us and there's not going to be any consequence. You'll have to forgive me as the pastor in my position for being concerned about that sort of thing. Because I know that Satan can use less than that to do more damage. So yes, as a pastor, I am concerned. I'm not hysterical, but I'm concerned about our spiritual condition and moving forward. And I'm a little concerned about the lackadaisical attitude towards attending church and being involved in service. And maybe we don't think that some things are as important as we ought to think that they are. But I'm trying to be patient. But that doesn't mean that I don't have some concern. You'll have to forgive a pastor for having some concern. In verse 15, he said, "Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Why doesn't the Lord come back today? Well, because people are still getting saved and will get saved. And so the Lord is long suffering because sinners will get saved, and you and I need to be long suffering so that sinners can get saved. And the Lord will come in the right time. And so he's long-suffering because of salvation. And then notice he says, even as our beloved brother Paul also. I love that Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. Because he wasn't always Paul, was he? Who did Paul used to be? Saul, the devil's wolf, tearing up the church, having people put in jail, having people put to death, raising his voice and his vote for their execution. A man who wasted the church, who was exceedingly mad like a rabid wolf against the church. And then he got saved on the road to Damascus and he turned into the Lord's sheepdog. Yeah, he got tamed, regenerated, and changed from the bloodthirsty zealot that was Saul into the fervent, fiery preacher and missionary that was Paul. But you remember that when Paul got saved and he was still Saul of Tarsus, the first time he went back to Jerusalem as the saved Saul, the church wouldn't even meet with him. They were afraid that it was an undercover job and he was just infiltrating to get to their main people. And it wasn't until Barnabas took him under his wing and on his name brought him into the church. And then Paul said that then James and Peter, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship and accepted me as a Christian. And folks, that was a lot of forgiveness. That's a lot of forgiveness in that church. And so now 30 years have passed. Paul's had his ministry and Peter's had his ministry. And a few times they have crossed paths, like in Acts 15 when they stood up for the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And Peter said, "We're saved. We Jews are saved the same as the Gentiles are saved." And Paul said, "I agree." And James said, "I agree." And they all agree. And so you find that they came together there. But there was just an understanding that Paul was sent to the Gentiles and Peter was sent to the Jews. And so they didn't cross paths very often. But I just love that Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. You know, a lot of preachers, there's a lot of competition and jealousy and trying to be the biggest name. And you don't find that in the New Testament. You don't find the apostles fight, well, after the resurrection. They did argue about who was going to be the greatest before that. But you don't find Peter saying, "Ah, that Paul, you know, I'm better than he is." Or Paul saying, "You know, that Cephas, you know, I'm better than he is." They just saw themselves as two servants of God serving in different areas. And they loved and appreciated each other's ministries. And so Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. And there's no envy, there's no pettiness. And there was a genuine love for Paul in Peter's heart. And he says, "our beloved brother," because he's writing to the churches of Asia Minor, where Paul spent much of his ministry. And those churches were familiar with Paul. They had his other writings. And so they were familiar with each other. Now, Peter recognized that God had given Paul wisdom and that what Paul wrote came from God. Notice in verse 16, as also, and notice this, all his epistles. How many of his epistles? All his epistles. Speaking in them of these things. So Peter says, no, we're writing on the same topics. Okay, we're saying the same things. And then he says down there, he says, as they do also the other scriptures. So what Peter does is he identifies that what Paul has written in how many of his epistles? All of his epistles are equivalent with the other scriptures. Now that's the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament that have been given to that point. Of course, it wasn't finished until John wrote the final book, Revelation, at the end of the century. But he identified Paul's epistles with the other scriptures, that they were part of the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Now, Peter says several things of note. First, that some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. Say amen right there. They just are. And then he said that some will try to wrest the scriptures out of place to their own destruction. They did it with Paul's writings. They did it with the Old Testament. They did it with everything. Then those who do so tend to be unlearned and unstable. And they seduce others who are also unlearned and unstable. Yet they can be persuasive if we are not firmly grounded in the Word of God. So I just have three main thoughts for you this evening. Number one, let's just admit some things in the Bible are hard to understand. I just got to admit it. The Bible, Peter admitted it. He didn't mind. He was an apostle. The Bible, I say this all the time, the Bible's not a comic book, folks. It's not just a bunch of pictures, little bubbles, and you can read it and chew it like bubble gum. It's not a Hardy Boys book, you know, with Frank and Joe and the mystery of Monster Mountain. It's not a Louis L'Amour novel, you know. It's not, though I'm not against those things. I think I've read every Louis L'Amour novel there is, and I probably ought to read them again because I sure enjoyed them. But it's not the Word of God. Okay? The Bible is something, you can't just read it one time and declare yourself an authority on what the Word of God says. Well, I read the Bible from cover to cover. One time? One time? Three times? Five times? People treat the Bible as though it's something easily understood, easily absorbed, something we can tinker with and become experts at it practically overnight. Some even think that just having a Bible around, carrying a Bible, having 20 Bibles. I talked to a guy in Garland one time. He said, hey, let me show you. And he showed me he had like a collection of like 50 Bibles. I said, well, what church do you go to? Well, I don't go to church. Well, what good is it to have 50 Bibles if you're not going to live one of them? Amen. And so just having a bunch of Bibles around, reading through it once or twice, you know, you can learn a lot reading through it once or twice, but you're not being an expert on the Bible. You're reading it through one time. The Bible's far too deep for that. Far too deep for that. And I have far more respect for the Bible than to think it's something you can pick up like a hobby and just become an expert with just a shallow reading through of it and overnight. I've been a pastor for 20 years. I've preached 4,000 sermons thus far and teaching Sunday school teaching in college for 12 years. And all I can do is stand here in front of the Word of God and say it is wider and deeper and it is unfathomable sometimes in its depths, and I'm still learning it and learning new things from it. I don't feel like I'm an expert on it, and I don't think any of us should feel like we're experts on it. And we ought to at least have enough humility to say, you know, some things in this book are just hard to understand. Just hard to understand. Well, I've been saved longer than you've been alive. Well, congratulations. You've been really hanging on there. That's not humble. That's not a humble attitude. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. We ought to have a humble attitude towards the Word of God. This is the Bible. This is the God's Word. This is a book that theologians and students have studied their lifetime and have debated and discussed. Yes, there are some things that are easy to understand. Aren't you glad salvation is easy to understand? But there are some things that are hard to understand. There's the shallow end and there's a deep end of the Word of God. And we ought to just have enough humility to acknowledge that and always approach the Bible with a humble spirit. Now, some things in the Bible are hard to understand. In fact, there's an entire field of study called apologetics. And it's not because anyone's making an apology. It's because it's a field in which you take questions about the Bible and you try to find the answers to them. Apologia. By the way, just because I don't understand something or you don't understand something doesn't mean no one understands it. So God wants us to learn from each other as well. That's why God puts people in the church, pastors and teachers, to help us to learn more and to understand it better. We share our experiences and our understanding of the Scripture so that we grow together as the body of Christ. So what do I do when parts of the Bible are hard to understand? I throw the Bible away, because what good is it for me? There's a part I don't understand. No, that's not the right way we should treat the Word of God. What should I do? Well, I should start comparing Scripture with Scripture. Let the Word of God cast light on itself. Run some references. Look up a word in that a verse and find everywhere it is in the Bible. See what the Bible says on the topic. Pray for illumination. The Spirit of God lives in you. I told you the story about a pastor who had written some books, and he was on an airplane. He looked across. A woman was reading a book that he had written. And he said, "How do you like the book?" She said, "Well, it's kind of hard to understand in some places." He said, "What don't you understand?" And she said, "Well, this part here." And he explained it to her. And she said, "Wow, how do you understand?" He said, "I wrote the book." Well, the author of the book lives inside of me. And so I pray for illumination. If I don't understand it, Lord, help me to understand. And sometimes He'll open something up to you, or maybe the next couple of sermons will lay it out, or a Sunday school lesson, or something you read. But pray for illumination. Listen to the pastor. Listen to the preaching. Listen to the teaching. Be humble enough to take that passage by faith. I've mentioned this before. I read this illustration once of a Scottish preacher. I got to learn how to do a Scottish accent one day. My accents never come out right. But this Scottish preacher was preaching expository sermons to his church. That means just taking one verse at a time, going through an entire book of the Bible. And he read a very difficult passage somewhere, and he said to his congregation, "Well, folks, having looked at this passage square in the face, let us now move on." He didn't say, "Cut it out." He didn't say, "I reject this because I don't understand." He just said, "Well, folks, this is a verse I don't really understand. I'm not going to try to pretend like I do. We've looked at it. There it is. Let's move on to something we understand." That's a mature attitude towards the Word of God. Because what you don't understand today, that doesn't mean you're not going to understand it later in life. So you don't just cut it out or throw away the Bible because you got questioned. You need to have an answer for it. I was thinking about this because last Saturday morning, I had a pastor, a friend of mine, text me a question about a verse in Deuteronomy. And while I was thinking about the verse, another pastor called me just to chew the fat. And so I'm talking to my one friend from one state, and we had a chat. And then I asked him about this verse. I said, "This verse is kind of a hard verse. What do you think about it?" And we kind of talked for a while, bounced some ideas back and forth. And I said, "Okay, I got a couple of ideas there." And then I called the first pastor, and I said, "It's Deuteronomy 14:26. And we talked about it for a while. I said, "Well, here's the three things we think it might mean." And he said, "You know, I think that first one makes the most sense." But the fact is, the matter, folks, I don't mind admitting that there's some things in the Bible that are just hard to understand. The gospel's easy to understand. The doctrine of Christ is easy to understand. How to get baptized is easy to understand. How to treat your wife, how to raise your kids is easy to understand. But it's the Word of God, and some passages are deep. And we just look them square in the face, and we can talk about them and try to figure them out. But we may not understand them right now in their totality. So be humble enough to admit that there's some things that are hard to understand, and none of us knows it all. Now here's the danger, and Peter mentions it as a danger. A lot of young folks, they grow up in church, maybe they go off to college or something. I talked to one guy in his 40s, and he said, "Well, I used to go to church, and I joined the Navy, and I saw the world." Well, a lot of folks go in the military and they see the world, doesn't shake their faith in God. But he said, "I saw the world and I just don't believe the Bible is anything anymore." Sometimes they go to a college and if kids are going to go to a secular college, you don't go there to get your worldview, you don't go there to get your values, you go there to get training and a degree to make a career. You get your values and your worldview from the Bible, not from some secular left-leaning or leftist or liberal teacher who ought to be teaching you economics but can't keep his hand, can't stop talking to you about Genesis 1 and 2, okay? So the danger is, though, young folks, they get asked questions and they don't have an answer, and they think, "Well, there isn't an answer. Maybe this isn't the Word of God after all. I mean, here's parts that don't make sense to me. Why did God do this? Why did God allow that? It doesn't make sense, so forget it." And they walk away from the Bible and they spend often decades of their life making unwise decisions out of God's will, away from God's plan, and then later in life they come back and realize, you know, that Bible actually has a lot of wisdom in it after all. Yeah, and it still had that wisdom 30 years ago too. So it's all right, young folks, if you have questions that don't have answers, you may ask me a question that I don't have an answer for, and I won't throw baloney at you. If I don't know, I'll just tell you that I don't know. Because there are some passages you take by faith. Amen. You take by faith that God is wiser than we are. His thoughts are way above our thoughts. And His ways are way above our ways. And there are some passages in this Bible we take by faith. We don't necessarily understand them. Or can't fully explain them. But they're part of God's Word. I remember what Mark Twain would say. Mark Twain would say, many people are troubled by parts of the Bible they don't understand. He said, it's the parts I do understand that trouble me. My point is, folks, that there's plenty here in the Bible for us to understand and keep us busy. And time, experience, and learning will help unlock it further, line upon line, precept upon precept. And age and life experience does help to open the Word of God to us. It really does. That's why we like to listen to older preachers. I like to listen to older preachers because they have lived enough that the Word of God is more open to them than a young preacher that just out of Bible college, you know. Now, the guy just out of Bible college may be telling all the right things, and I'm for it. But you listen to an older guy, and you think, here's a guy who's lived life, and he may have a fuller, deeper understanding of some things than just an academic view of things. Does that make sense? I'm not putting down young preachers. We need young preachers. But there's just something about the gray-haired preacher that you say, man, he's lived, he's had experience, and he can really bring some things to life that others of us can't really comprehend just yet until he explains it to us. I hope that made sense. If not, some things are hard to understand. Deal with it. All right, number two. Beware of unlearned and unstable people who misuse the Scriptures. Verse 16, in which are some things hard to be understood, in which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, under their own destruction. So Peter's warning about these false prophets, these false teachers, and the previous messages, and the other two chapters. And he's saying here that the unlearned and the unstable, they come to the hard things that Paul writes and the hard things of the Scriptures, and they rest them. Now, what does rest mean? It means to wrench. To wrench. Wrestle. Wrestle someone around. Wrench someone around. Joe and I were trying to change the blades on my riding lawnmower, and it was on there so tightly. I mean, I'm on the ground, I'm using all of my weight, which is considerable. And we couldn't get it to budge. Joe's kicking on it, I'm pulling on it. Finally, we got an impact wrench. Finally got it to come loose. Well, that's what some people do with this Bible. They take something that they don't particularly understand, and they're kind of unstable, and they just start trying to twist it and wrench it out of its place and make it say something it doesn't say, while ignoring the rest of what this book says, because they have one verse, but they're taking one verse entirely out of its context. The most important Bible study rule is the rule of context. God gave us one complete book. Used many authors, 1,500 years, three different continents, three different languages, but it's one book from one author. That's the miracle of the Bible. And every word is in a verse. Every verse is in a passage. Every passage is in a chapter. Every chapter is in a book. Every book is in a division. Every division's in the either Old or New Testament. And all of that together makes up the entire Bible. And you can't just pull one verse out and ignore the other thousands of verses to try to teach something that you think is true but is not supported by the Word of God. The rule of context. I was talking to Emily yesterday. I was giving her a hard time. And I said, it doesn't matter why. But I said, you know, in the Old Testament, I could have you taken out in stone for that. And she said, I think you've taken that out of context. Preacher's kids, man. You think they know the Bible. But she's right. I would have to pull that completely out of context. And so people say all the time, well, it's in the Bible. Okay. Yes, it's in the Bible. The Levitical diet is in the Bible. And if you say that, and you say, we can't eat catfish, you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat pork,
And pork doesn't sound real good until you realize that's where bacon comes from. You know, Mrs. Raspberry tried to serve me turkey bacon once. And I got news for you. The turkey does not have any bacon on it. Turkey does not make bacon. Turkey bacon. That's just turkey. Bacon comes off the pig. Amen. And that's pretty much the only pork I like, but I like it a lot. So you're going to live by the Levitical dietary laws. That's in the Bible. And so you read the rest of the Bible. And you get to Acts chapter 9 or Acts chapter 10 when Peter is given that vision and a sheet comes down and opens up and there's all those animals and, you know, and there's a BLT and there's some shrimp with cocktail sauce and some fried catfish on a buffet, all you can eat. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, and eat. And Peter says, I can't eat that. That's off limits. That's the Levitical law. It's in the Bible. And God says, what I've called clean, don't call common. And so there was a transition made after the resurrection of Christ. And all of those, that Levitical law that was part of the Bible and had an important place in the Bible, but was nailed to the cross and is no longer binding on the New Testament Christian. That's why Paul, who grew up a very strict Pharisee, who would have not only made sure that he didn't eat bacon, would have made sure that he didn't eat any food that was in the wrong kind of house that might have even come into contact with something that might have made him unclean. Paul later said that, you know, whatever you eat, I'm paraphrasing. He said, whatever you eat, as long as you sanctify it with the Word of God and prayer, you can eat whatever you want. So when I had a Jewish man in once, years ago, and we went to Chili's afterward, and I said, is there anything particular you need for your food? And he said, no. I said, do you have to eat kosher food? He said, no. And he said, yeah, actually, he said, yes. He said, I give thanks for it, and it becomes kosher. So you understand, that's just an easy thing to understand, that here in Leviticus, whatever, is an entire chapter on things you can eat and can't eat for the children of Israel for a people, a place, and a time frame, a period, that was fulfilled in Christ. Same thing with the Sabbath. We don't meet on Saturday Sabbath. It's part of the Ten Commandments because it represents the whole law of God, which includes all the ceremonial laws. So that commandment stands in for all the ceremonial laws. But you read on in the New Testament, you find that the Sabbath was nailed to the cross and the church never met on the Sabbath. The church always met on the Lord's Day. And you don't find them observing the Sabbath day commandments and rituals. When Paul went to the synagogues on the Sabbath, it was to preach the gospel. It wasn't because he was observing the Sabbath day laws. So you understand that just because it's in the Bible, or just because something happened in the Bible, doesn't mean God approved of it. Okay, God didn't approve of Abraham and Hagar. It happened. The Bible records it faithfully. That didn't mean God approved of it. It doesn't mean God approved of David having way too many wives. Or Jacob having three too many wives. Okay. Just because those things happen, and sometimes it's the heroes of the Bible doing them, that just magnifies the sinfulness of man. It doesn't mean that God was pleased with it. So you have to learn how to put things into context. Now let's talk about the doctrine of salvation, because this is really important that it not be wrenched out of its place. Okay. Take, for example, Acts 2:38. I remember going to jail. I told you about this before. A guy in jail, he said, I'm an Acts 2:38 guy. Like he was pulling 238s out. It's amazing how many Christians you run into in jail. But he was Acts 2:38. Of course, I know what that means. It means he's Pentecostal. Because that's one of their favorite verses. Acts 2:38 says this. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So I looked back at him and I said, I love Acts 2:38, but I'm more of a John 3:16 guy. Because that doesn't say a word about baptism or the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is what Pentecostalism is. By the way, nothing wrong with what Peter said. It just needs to be interpreted properly. So what they take, they say that they take this one verse and say, oh, to be saved, you got to repent, you got to get baptized, or you won't have your sins remitted. You got to repent, you got to get baptized for the remission of sins. But all you have to do is study the Bible and realize that for can mean because. So repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. That's a whole other matter, isn't it? And you take that with the other verses in the Bible, like John 3:16. Why didn't Jesus tell Nicodemus he needed to get baptized to be born again? Or you take Acts chapter 8, where you have the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's preaching to him Jesus, and they see water, and the eunuch says, the eunuch says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, you won't find that in some of the new versions, but you're going to find that in the King James Bible. And that's when Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." First is belief, then is baptism. Salvation is through faith, by grace through faith, not by grace through baptism. And so, when you put all the other verses of the Bible, and you understand, Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now they got saved and they believed and then they got baptized. So it's not that baptism remits our sins. Baptism represents that our sins have been remitted. A person can get saved and die on their deathbed having not been baptized, and they're going to go to heaven whether they got baptized or not, you see. So we don't believe that our sins are washed away by tap water or holy water or Jordan River water. We believe they're washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a big difference. Now, another example, we see this a lot around here. Our neighbors next door, they're super nice people, except when they're playing their music so loud you can hear it down the block. But Acts 2 is for you. You've seen bumper stickers, got the little frog, right? How many of y'all have seen that? Little frogs. Acts 2 is for you. Well, Acts 2 is Pentecost. And Pentecostalism is the idea that you and I can experience our own personal Pentecost over and over again. And so what happened in Acts 2 can happen to you. Well, back in 2011, I went to Israel. You know, I stood near the Red Sea at Eilat. And I stood there and I said, "Exodus 14 is for me." And I raised my hands and I said, "Exodus 14 is for me. Part, I'm going to walk through on dry ground." Do you know what happened? Nothing. Then I went a little bit further and went up to Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire from heaven. And they have a big statue. It's not politically correct. It has Elijah with a sword and he's got his foot on the neck of a prophet of Baal. And you can look down on the valley. And I stood there and I said, "1 Kings 18 is for me. It's in the Bible. And I want to experience it again. Call down fire from heaven." And guess what happened? Nothing. We went on the Sea of Galilee in a nice chartered boat. Beautiful sea. And it's not a saltwater sea. It's a giant freshwater lake. Okay, and I stood there and I said, "This is where Peter walked on the water to Jesus." And I said, "Matthew 14 is for me. And I'm going to walk out on the water." And I stepped out on the water. And what do you think happened? I didn't do that. But that's how silly it would be to say, "Well, Acts 2 is for me." That is something that can just be repeated endlessly. Not understand that God did certain miraculous things at certain times for a certain purpose, and He never did it again. Okay. And to understand that Acts 2 had a purpose. It was to show God's blessing upon the church and the transition into the New Testament period, and that God was done with the temple because Christ had fulfilled the law, and He was done with the animal sacrifices because the Lamb of God had been slain, and He was done with the priesthood because the Christ had risen from the dead and is our great high priest at the right hand of God. And so here on Acts 2, when all these Jews are coming from all over the world, here's Peter and the disciples standing up and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God did these miraculous things as a testimony that what they were saying was the truth. So you have certain things happening, like speaking in tongues. But speaking in tongues was not gibberish. Speaking in tongues, very clear in Acts chapter 2, that people were speaking in languages that were understood by the people that were visiting Jerusalem. Even lists 17 languages. That's what tongues mean, is languages. Folks, if you've been Baptist all your life, just YouTube people speaking in tongues, and you'll see it's one of the freakiest, most demonic things you'll ever see in your life. We had a woman come in here one time during VBS, and she was kneeling down behind the back pew in the dark, wailing in tongues. Brother Absher came in and scared him to death. He thought it was like walked into a haunted house. He went back there and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I'm just praying." In this demonic nonsense. That's not of God, folks. Stuff you see, that's not of God. Why would God do that? Why would God have women on their hands and knees barking like dogs and think that's a gift of the Spirit of God? Why would God want people to be stuck in Holy Spirit glue on the ground as an evidence that He's there? That's just stupidity and silliness. But millions of people follow it because they have wrested scriptures out and they're unstable and they're unlearned and they follow all this stuff. So on Pentecost, you had men preaching in tongues. By the way, they were all men preaching in tongues. Paul even said the women are not to speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. They don't like that. If you stop that, it would stop overnight. One time my pastor was talking to a woman in Baton Rouge, and she said, I speak in tongues. He showed her from the Bible how that wasn't biblical. And she said, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I've experienced. So they had the speaking in real tongues, and then they had the little tongues of fire over their heads. Remember that? That represented little Shekinah glories to show that just as the temple and the tabernacle had been sanctified by the Shekinah glory of God to show that He was dwelling among them, here on Pentecost, you had these little tongues of fire over each of the disciples, each of the believers, to show that they were now the temple of God. By the way, you're the temple of God now. Your body is indwelt by the Spirit of God if you're saved, and you are the temple of God. So that little tongue of fire, which by the way was never repeated, showed that God was resting on them and He was dwelling in them, not in a building. Then there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Get rid of that, it's going to bother me. Now you can't hear that at the average church now because you can't hear it over the sound system. It's all manufactured. But there was a sound of and the flames of fire and speaking in tongues. And then, hey, 3,000 baptisms. But when they talk about Acts 2 is for you, what are they talking about? Speaking in tongues. That's it. The one thing. One thing out of four miraculous manifestations. And the one thing they have is not even biblical. Just trying to help us to understand, folks, that yeah, they are experiencing something. It may be psychological. It may be induced by their minds. It may be induced by demons. But it is not of God if it's not according to this book. And I wouldn't go seeking after experiences that are not grounded in the Word of God, because there's all kinds of things out there that are not of God, including spirits that are not of God. So please note that those who wrest the Scriptures, and by the way, go on and on with this, but those who wrest the Scriptures are unlearned and unstable. And unlearned means ignorant. If they knew the truth, they wouldn't be ignorant. But they often won't accept what the Bible says. Like the woman that says, I don't care what the Bible says, I've had my experience. Unstable means unfixed. Their lives are unstable, their souls are unstable. Back in chapter 2, it says that these false teachers will have eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Who do they deceive? Who do they trick? Those who are not stable on the end, those who are not stable souls, not grounded and rooted in the Word of God. They're the ones who are more easily misled by a charismatic personality that may not be stable himself or herself either. But they seem to have it all together. By the way, if you're living by the Bible, it ought to stabilize your life. It really should. It should stabilize your family. It should stabilize your finances. You know, there's something to be said about just a steady, Freddy lifestyle. You know, it doesn't always have to be flashy, but it ought to be steady and rock solid and on firm foundation. Not always flighty back and forth and all this. So here's the thing, and this is what bothers me sometimes. These people that you see on TV and the internet and YouTube and listen to on the radio and you buy their books, you have no idea who those people are. You don't know them. Well, this person, she's got a book here at this store. Okay, who is this person? Well, this guy on YouTube, boy, he's got a lot of fire. And boy, he's really enthusiastic. And he takes on all kinds. He's on YouTube. Who's he taking on YouTube? He's sitting in his studio at home. But you don't know these people. You don't know if they're stable or not. You don't know if their family's stable. You don't know if their marriage is stable. You know, there's a lot of preachers go from place to place, leaving a lot of baggage behind that you don't know about. I mean, they don't put on their next church website, pastor page, I was saved in 1993, I committed adultery at the last church, and I moved here to take this. They don't put that on there. You've got to be real careful who you listen to. You see, one thing about having a pastor is you know your pastor. They've been here 20 years, got 25-year marriage, they're stable, got four decent kids, got an excellent credit rating. You know you're going to get Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, soul winning, bus ministry, junior church, VBS, youth camps, King James Bible, traditional music, out of the hymn book, standards, separation. That's the sort of things I stand for. That's just stable stuff. It's nothing flashy. It's nothing flashy. But I like stability. And you don't know who some of these people are. You don't know where they stand. You don't know where they're coming from. You listen to the contemporary Christian music. Oh, it sounds good. Sounds like what you used to listen to before you got saved. And 90% of those are charismatic, Pentecostal, and way off on all kinds of doctrinal stuff. But you listen to them anyway. Think it's not going to have an effect on us? There are people that uproot themselves and move away because they listen to a preacher on YouTube. There are people that are sitting there, they're more loyal to a personality that they see online than the people that are actually in their lives. We've got to be careful. That's all that I'm saying. Peter and Paul, they dealt with this all the time. And there's not much, they'd be far away. And here comes these wolves into the church. And what's Paul going to do? All he can do is write a letter back. Peter can write a letter back and try to warn them, hey, listen, these guys are not what they seem. It's all advertising. It's not real. And these days, through the internet, through our tablets, we can get stuff all over the world. But that doesn't mean that it's stuff that we should listen to. And I'm not the kind of preacher that's going to give you a list of things and say, you better not read this or watch this. But I am saying we ought to have enough wisdom to say, you know, I don't know that preacher. I don't know where he's from. I don't know what his stand are. I don't know what his marriage is like. I'm going to take everything he says with a grain of salt, and I'm not going to let him move me away from the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. We need to stabilize our lives, or we'll be prime prospects for misleading. And pray for our young folks and kids to be stable in their souls and stable in their goals and stable in their life and in their doctrinal understanding, because we see a lot of young people that get confused in their college age and end up in all kinds of silly stuff. And then decades later, maybe they're coming back to the right understanding of things. Maybe. So my third point is, let's just be steadfast. Let's just be steadfast. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Let's just be steadfast. You say, that's boring. I like boring. Boring's good. You know, life's not always spice. You just got to have a lot of plain food, and then you have some spice every once in a while. You can't live on that kind of stuff. You got to have a stable life. Let's be steadfast, not driven around by every new idea. My pastor was always behind on everything because he said, I'm not going to be a fool for fads. And he would say over his 50-year ministry, he said, yeah, you know, what I'm seeing now, I saw back in the 70s, just repackaged. Just the newest fad. And some things weren't fads, and we kind of thought the internet was a fad. I remember not wanting to have a website. Who needs a website? Everyone has a website. That was something that kind of stuck. I remember when we all hated Facebook. Now people are watching me on Facebook. So some things are going to stick. But I don't go chasing after every new thing that comes down the pike. I like things that are proven. And I'm not going to throw it all away for every new idea to try to maybe get five more people interested in what they ought to be interested in anyway, because it's in the Bible. So let's just be steadfast. That's my thought. In 2020, it's crazy. It's not what we expected. We wrote our calendar. God laughed at it because God knew it was going to happen. 2020, we need to be steadfast. 2021, we need to be steadfast. And sink some roots into that book and just stand strong.